Shalom, shalom. Welcome to Beit Ariel Messianic Congregation. It's always a privilege, by the way, to be here, to be able to share the Word of God with you. And I'm very excited because there's a new Bible study that is starting every second week. We mentioned this, I believe, last week, in Spanish. That's great. For the Spanish people, it's going to be every second week here at Beit Ariel at 2 o'clock, quarter to 2, upstairs. And next week, we're having a baptism. I always get excited about baptism. This is great. And we're having a class, our baptism, this afternoon, 1:45. On va avoir une étude sur le baptême, à 1:45. Vous êtes tous invités à venir. Et on va étudier aussi la doctrine du salut, the doctrine of salvation, which is important, right? Do you remember the name of Yeshua in Hebrew? What is it? I just said it. Okay, Yeshua means salvation. Salvation, that's his name. He came to save from what, right? From eternal damnation. So whoever accepts Jesus Christ as his personal savior, he is saved completely. So let's go now to Daniel chapter 9. You know, I have a feeling we're entering the holy of holies of the book of Daniel. Today we're going to be looking into one of the most precious and moving prayer of the Bible. One that is fully inspired by the word of God. You know that it draws from the Torah, that is the first five books of Moses, from the Ketubim, that is the writings, and especially from the Nevi'im, that is the prophets. Daniel's knowledge of the whole counsel of God contained in the scriptures brought him to compose this masterpiece, this symphony of divine instruction. And all of this with an awareness of the Almighty sovereignty over the movement of the world. And it's so simply written, by the way. One can read it so easily. It is smooth, very smooth. And at the same time, so meticulously and carefully composed. And it is the kind of prayer I want to tell you that God could not but answer very fast. For the timing was right. The words, the confession, the petition, so appropriate, and the heart of the prophet was at the right place. So much so that we're told that as soon as Daniel began to pray, God, in his omniscience, right away sent Gabriel, the angel, to answer and comfort Daniel. We're told in verse 21 that he caused Gabriel to fly swiftly, right? That means to hurry. So fast as he could, to go and to touch and to give more revelation to Daniel, right when he pronounced the first words. And see Gabriel's words to Daniel in verse 23. Look at verse 23. It says, "At the beginning of your supplications, the commandment went out, and I have come to tell you, for you," listen what he says, "for you are greatly beloved," right? That's quite a confirmation. That's quite a statement coming right from heaven. The words beloved is hamudot, which means precious, like a treasure. It stems from the word hamad, which means desire, delight, like when we read in the prophet Haggai that the Messiah is the desire of all the nations. So here's a man who becomes the desire of God, who becomes the desire of heaven, the preciousness of God. By the way, how could this be? How could this be when we have read Job say, "What is man? What is man that you should exalt him, that you should set your heart on him?" What we're witnessing here in Daniel, who must have been, by the way, about 80 years old or even more, is a long life of prayer, is a long life of study of the Word of God. What we're seeing here is the fruit of a great sanctification by the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, with this humble and simple man who Daniel is. And this title, by the way, "Greatly Beloved," is out for grab. Yeah. Wouldn't you like to be called, right, the greatly beloved of God? You know, this prayer would tell us how Daniel reached this point. And so, you know, it is my prayer that today we'll all be blessed by these inspired words, words which will guide us into knowing how close we can be to our Creator. Let us begin by reading the first two verses of Daniel chapter 9, which actually set the stage for this mighty prayer. So if you have your scriptures, you can open up Daniel 9, verse 1 and 2. It says, "In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. So this chapter begins by telling us that it was the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus. But then again, who is Darius, right? There are many theories about his identity. No one really knows who he is, and it doesn't really matter who he is, except that he's a Mede, and that was the first year of his reign. Why is this important? These pieces of information situate us in time. It first tells us that the mighty earthly Babylonian Empire, the one which caused the 70-year captivity, the one who almost all the prophets actually spoke about, is now gone, and a new era opened up for Israel. See that the verse specified that now a Mede became the king over the realm of the Chaldeans. Chaldea was another name for Babylon. So it is gone, and there's a change in the air. And Daniel felt it. These previous prophets spoke of a return to the land of Israel after the collapse of the Babylonian Empire. Was the Messiah going to come now? Was it then the time to return to Israel? This is what Daniel believed. Furthermore, we notice that twice we are told that it is the first year of his reign, in verse 1 and in verse 2, as if there's an urgency. It's time to go. And it's at this time that Daniel began to look into the scriptures to try to understand, to make sense of this change. He went to God. When you want to go to God, you go to the scriptures. And so first we are told that he understood by the books. Which books? Which books? The Torah, the Ketuvim, the Nevi'im, the Hebrew scriptures. He studied them and he read them. And this is when he got that great revelation. This is when he got to know the will of God, the same way for us. You want to know the will of God? It's in the scriptures. Nature will tell you there's a God. Your heart will tell you there's a God. You want to know his will? Get into the books, just like Daniel. He understood that, and we read, that the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, namely 70 years, have now ended and been fulfilled. And now was the time to move, was the time to go. These verses call the Jews of the time to hurry and begin to make preparation for the journey back to the land, because Daniel was their teacher. He was their prophet. These must have been exciting pieces of information for the Jews, and then Daniel must have been ecstatic. Something is happening. Surely he shared this information with them. And things began to move rapidly. For a year later, Cyrus the king gave them permission to go and rebuild Jerusalem and the temple, and the first group of Israelites began their journey back to the land. Cyrus even allowed them to take back to Jerusalem what Nebuchadnezzar stole from the temple in Jerusalem 70 years before. And all this happened because Daniel knew. He believed and studied the word of God and shared it with others. The scriptures without which he could not have understood the importance of the times. And see how he called the writings of Jeremiah, who was at the time in Jerusalem, the word of the Lord. By this title, we understand that he believed that his Bible is God's word, inspired in its entirety. That is the mark, by the way, of man and woman of God in the scriptures. That is, I believe, the starting point of any divine revelation. Daniel believed it to speak the truth, and see that he believed it literally. For Daniel, 70 years were not an unspecified in the air number of years, but a real number. 70 years were 70 years, for this is how the Spirit conveys his truth in real words, in real numbers. In the same way, the 3.5 years, the 2300 days, the 75 days, and all the numbers in Daniel were real numbers, and the prophet knew it, and he believed it. In the same way, the 1,000 years in the book of Revelation, and its 1260 days and these 42 months also a real number. God did not change in writing his word. This is important for us to know, because if you today ask modern theologians about these numbers in the Bible, more than often they will tell you that these are numbers in the air, right? And could mean anything that you wish. And they are growing. They're growing, for there is less and less of Daniel's faith in the power of the scriptures today. There's a growing tendency to allegorize everything. Whatever they don't like, whatever they don't understand, they classify them as figurations, symbolism, typification. These theories would lead people out of the message of the scriptures right into the land of Nod. Remember the land of Nod with Cain? Nod means wandering, nothingness, nothingness. And Paul warned us, by the way, that at the end of the times of the church, there will be a departure from the solid message of the word of God, as Daniel calls our scriptures. And today, more than any other times, we need our Bibles, right? The greatest concentration of end-time prophecies are for a time we are rapidly heading to. And we can already see them being fulfilled in front of our eyes. Now, take, for instance, a pilot. The pilot of an airliner who is heading for a distant city across the ocean. His radio compass has 360 potential headings, but only one would lead him to the destination. And when he nears the airport, no broad-minded allegorization approach will do. His passengers don't want him to debate with the control tower over the various runways. They want him to listen closely to the man in charge and obey his instruction implicitly. The Bible is our compass and guide in life. Let us, like Daniel, allow ourselves to follow its direction as it is written. But why has the Lord chosen this number 70 for the duration of the years of the Babylonian captivity? Now, this is important, for you know what? The reason speaks to us today. The 70 years correspond to every year the Israelites neglected to keep the sabbatical rest of the land. The law specified that every 7 years the land had to rest, but they did not follow this law. Now, if 70 years were not respected, and if they are sabbatical years, then we have 70 times 7, that is 490 years, a very long time to break a law. These 490 years speaks or brings us back to the time of Solomon, remember, when Israel was split in two. See that. Even after so long, sin does not go away. It does not. It is registered. It needs to be paid. No sin disappears. This is when you say, thank God that Jesus died for my sins. Because Jesus, Yeshua, died for my past, present, and future sins. And you say, wow, the Lord doesn't let go. He cannot let go. This is why he sent his son to die for us. And this is one major theme, by the way, of Daniel chapter 9, because the vision at the end will tell us that the Messiah comes, he dies, and he resurrects because of our sins. Let's not forget this number 490, right? Gabriel the angel will use the same number of years in his prophecy about the first and second coming of the Messiah at the vision after the prayer. And see Daniel's deep faith in the word of God, in the whole counsel of the scriptures, right? Verse 2, he speaks of the word of God. In verse 4, he spoke of God's covenant breath, right? And his commandments, mitzvah. He read them all, and he took them seriously. Then in verse 5, he mentions again the commandments, the mitzvahs, and he adds the judgment, mishpat, all of them. And we will see that he understood why Israel was under punishment, why Israel was in captivity, why Israel will eventually go to, that is, the diaspora as it is today. Then in verse 6, he recalls all the servants, the prophets. You know, they didn't finish speaking these prophets, right? He had the books of all of them, or most of them, I believe, Isaiah, that is pre-exilic prophet, Isaiah, Amos, Hosea, Jonah, and the others, and especially Jeremiah. And he believed every word spoken through them. And in verse 10, he spoke of the voice of the Lord in his law, the Torah, right? He knew that the Bible is the voice of the Lord. It is there. And here again, he mentions his servants, the prophets. Verse 11, he mentions twice again his law, the Torah, and again his voice. See how Daniel loves the Bible. That's why he's Daniel, by the way. This is why, after 2,600 years, we're still studying him today. And in verse 13, for the fourth time, he mentions the law, the Torah, because it is there where we find the reason of the 70-year captivity and the reason of the present diaspora. Moses, will tell us all about it, as we will see later on in the prayer. And there's one last thing that Daniel mentioned. See that the same verse 13, he speaks of the word of the Lord as truth, God's truth, emet, emet. This word wraps up all the above. Emet means firmness, truth in all its power, right? It is from the word aman, which speaks of firmness and certainty. It is a truth which confirms and establishes. It's true. Read the Bible. You will be affirmed. You will be established. This is what Peter says. This is what Jesus says, of course. And this is what the word of God does all the time. Emet is an important concept in Judaism. They understood that. They say that the Torah is identical with Emet. That is, the scriptures is Emet. They call the first five books of Moses Torah HaEmet, Torah of Truth. You know, the first expression they teach a three-year-old, okay, about the Bible is Shaddai Emet, the Lord is truth. Remember, the Lord is truth. All his truth is contained in the scriptures. Go there and find out. You know, Cicero, a Roman lawyer and politician from the first century, once wrote, he said, first century BC, that is, he said, our minds possess by nature an insatiable desire to know the truth, to know the truth. I want to tell you, this is a timeless saying, for we all have this desire to know what and where is the truth. You know, some 60 years after this saying was uttered, Yeshua came down on earth, who is the emet of the scriptures, the word made flesh, and in whom we find all the truth. You know what he said? You know, we have to remember all the time. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Right? You know, before I became a believer, you know, this verse greatly disturbed me. For how can Jesus pretend to be the only way to God? How can he say that he's the truth, the emet of the scriptures? Until I realized that I would not have believed in a Messiah who would have said that all religions are good and they all lead to heaven, because this is not true. For they contradict each other. They don't teach the same thing. I would not have believed in a Messiah who would have said that there's no standard for truth, that God is what you make him to be, that justice is pliable, ever-changing, with no real foundation. And I would not have believed in a Messiah who did not care. But when one realizes how he suffered, how he died, and yet how powerful he is, I would not have expected anything less from my Savior. To say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. For he embodies the emet, the truth itself, that is contained in the whole of the scriptures. In fact, Daniel's prayer will lead us right to him. Right to him. For again, right after the vision given by God through Gabriel, the angel will speak of the death and the resurrection of Yeshua. And we're going to see him here. And it's so clear. And this is why I believe that this book was taken away from the Nevi'im, from the prophets, in the Jewish Bibles today. Because it leads to Christ. And there's something so powerful in the words of Daniel that he used in the word of the Lord. Because this is the first time in the book of Daniel that he uses the Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, that is the proper name of God, which is usually pronounced today as Jehovah or Yahweh. But the real pronunciation was lost in history. In fact, it was lost, that is, something of 40 years after the destruction of the temple. Now, Daniel will use this great name 7 times in this chapter, the perfect spiritual number, and always in carefully chosen places. Now, before this, he addressed God by the names of Adonai or Elohim, name which recalled the power of God even in judgment, for the Israelites were in punishment outside the land. But now that the time to return to Jerusalem has come, Daniel now calls him by his first name. That is, by his proper name, by his covenant name, because he is about to recall his promises and covenant in his arguments and will tell him, now, you're Jehovah, you have to bring us back. For the name Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh is one which recalls God's promises. It is the name which reflects his grace, which reflects his redemption, the name through which we know him as the covenant keeper. See, just wanted to realize how Daniel so well prepared his prayer, right? He invokes this mighty name now because he's about to recall God's covenant with Israel and say, now, Lord, you can't do that. You can't leave us here, right? He will speak of his covenant in the Torah with Abraham and with Moses, building up his argument for his request at the end to deliver Israel, for it was the time. He knew it was the time. And maybe Daniel was inspired by the Exodus. By the Exodus. For the first time the name of God, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, is mentioned in Exodus, was when God called Moses to bring the Jews back to Israel. So he said, perhaps I'll do the same. And the events in Daniel 9 were also an Exodus. I just want to bring you to Exodus 3:13. And this is when Moses asked a very strange question to God. He says, then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? That's strange, isn't it? But they knew the name of God. They even knew his proper name. Abraham mentioned it so many times. What did Moses mean by this? It was Nachmanides, a Sephardic rabbi from the 11th century, who wrote that Moses asked God to inform him who was sending him, that is, by which of God's attributes he was being sent to them. That's good. Each name of God reveals one specific attribute. And Daniel knew that this one is his, is the covenant keeper, right? Through which he uses his power to fulfill his promises. Like the Jews in Babylon captivity, like those in the Egyptian captivity, have not yet experienced the power of God. In both cases, okay, God came with power. And Daniel is saying, you know what? I want to see your power in bringing my people to their land. And so these two verses bring us to the time of change. A new era opened up for the Jews. The 70-year captivity has ended and it was time to go back home. Now, this is all great, and after all this, and Daniel's excitement, one would have expected the Israelites to pack and go, right? In fact, they did. In fact, they did, a few did, but the majority did not. Why? Why? It took a long time from this point on for the temple to be rebuilt. This is where we see how, like in the Exodus, they lost so much time. Remember in the Exodus? 12 days journey became a 40 year. Here also. It extended. Why is it? Let me show you a chart similar to the one we saw in our last study, which shows how much time was lost after that God called the people. 538 BC was the approximate time of Daniel chapter 9, verse 1. This is where we are, right? After Daniel's call, a year later, right? 50,000 Jews, beautiful, 50,000 Jews who heard and believed returned with Zerubbabel to rebuild the temple for the first coming. Zerubbabel, if you remember this name, it's in the genealogy of Matthew, right? And also of Luke. And by the way, this is great, right? But that was not enough. That was not enough. Where were the others? Why is it that only a small number work for the majority? 50,000 people was not enough to constitute a nation, for the Babylonians have depleted the land of Jews. And very few were allowed to stay. And they were surrounded with so many enemies, just like it is today. Just like it is today. The 50 years later, in 535 BC, they laid down the foundation of the temple. This was, by the way, in Ezra chapter 3. It was a moving moment because they started to weep. They started to cry because they knew that it was a new beginning. But because of the persecution, it was so fierce. Right after this work or this foundation was laid, they stopped for 16 years. 16 years until God sent them Zechariah and Haggai the prophet. And they started again and they stopped again. Then in 474 BC, God could not leave the rest of the Jews in the diaspora at peace when his city, Jerusalem, was in ruin. And so he reminded them of their mission and their raison d'être. He sent them fierce persecution through Haman, remember in the book of Esther. This man ordered the death of every Jew in the kingdom, in Susan and in Jerusalem. This is, by the way, then they began to move, right? Finally, in 558 BC, It took a long 60 years. They understood, and Ezra began his journey to the land with many Israelites. 13 years later, it's a long time, 13 years, right? Another man answered, Nehemiah. What is the message here? What is the message? I want you to see something. Do you see how much time was wasted? From the first call of Daniel, Daniel chapter 9, verse 1, he says, let's go. Nobody moved. Only a few people moved. 90 years from Daniel to Nehemiah. 90 years of wasted time when they could have gone back and done the work easily. For they would have been more numerous and stronger together. And who knows? The Messiah would have come maybe earlier. You know, this reminds us so much again of the Exodus itself. From the journey of 12 days, which became 40 years, right? Let us remember that the history of Israel is given to us as an example of our journey today, right? To the promise, to our promised land, heaven. And here we find two examples of wasted time because the people did not answer the clear call of God. If you need to do something, if you understand what God is asking you to do, do it. Because he can wait. By the way, he doesn't live in time. So much time wasted in many of the lives of believers, right? This was Jesus' first complaint. The first complaint to the seven churches, what was it? You have, what? Left your first love, okay? Nevertheless, because they did some great things, by the way, the church of Ephesus, beautiful things, preached the word, and so on. Jesus says, you know what? You left your first love. What does that mean? To leave your first love. What is our first love? Okay, it's not that they lacked love, by the way. They surely had some measure of love, but they lacked the first love. Okay, to those who are married, do you remember when you first met your spouse, right? How much she or he meant to you and how excited you were to see him and or her again, right? That was the first love. And by the way, there's no reason why it should not be this way. It should not be all the time, right? Do you remember when you first came to believe? For most of us, we're so excited about it that we wanted to break all doors, to tell the people, to everyone. But after a while, in many of us, it died. But it should not be this way. Your first love is our love we first display for Yeshua. But you know what? He did not change. He is as excited as he was the first day when you met him. It's all the same. How can you redeem time? You know, experience proves that most time is wasted not in hours, right? In minutes, in little things, in little things. Think of a bucket full of water with a small hole at the bottom. You know, this bucket will get just as empty as a bucket which you will kick and break completely. The difference is that the first one begins to deplete when we are not aware. Suddenly, drop by drop, it will deplete itself while giving the appearance that it's fine and it's solid. Psalm 39 gives us some perspective in David's complaints to God. He says, you have made my days a handbreadth, right? And my age is as nothing before you, right? He meant that to an eternal God, our time on earth is brief, so brief. This is why, you know, when you read the scriptures, when you see the prophets of God, all men of God, all women of God, they're always running, they're always busy, trying to do the work of God. And thank God that he is in control of history and of time. For our lack of love or of faith will never change or affect the counsel of God. This we can see it in Daniel as well. You know, the Spirit through Jeremiah and twice said that the captivity will be ended in 70 years. Okay, Jeremiah 24, Jeremiah 25. By the way, we have a problem of deciding when the 70 year began. Does it begin at the first captivity, or does it start at the destruction of the temple or somewhere else? The Lord is great because it works so well in both ways. Let me show you something. The first proposed date is 608 BC, the year Jehoiakim began to reign in Jerusalem. That was the time when Nebuchadnezzar first entered Jerusalem. He took the gold vessels and he brought them to Babylon and so on and so forth. And Daniel, by the way, was part of the first captivity. At 70 years, and you find yourself in Daniel chapter 9, verse 1. Maybe this is what Daniel calculated, okay, in 538 BC. This is perhaps how Daniel counted the days, and this is why he gave an urgent call for the return Okay, don't forget, we are in BC. One has to take off in order to add, right? You understand that? It was this king, by the way, Joachim. When we read the prophecy, you know, when Joachim read the prophecies of Jeremiah in Jeremiah 36, he burned them because he didn't want to believe it. Okay, you can burn the word as much as you want. God inspired it again. And this is why Daniel read it, and we can read it today. Others say that one must count from the destruction of the temple in 586 BC. Now see that if you add 70 years, you end up in 516 BC. This is the date when the temple was completed and dedicated according to Ezra chapter 6. That is 70 years after its destruction. Which date is the right one? You know, many rabbinical commentators who hold to the destruction of the temple as the starting point believe that Daniel made a mistake. If it was, it must have been a divinely inspired mistake, for both dates work well, and through them we can again see the power of prophecy. The power of prophecy. It was exact. It was literal. And it is after the realization of the times he was living in and his reading of the Bible that Daniel wrote down his great prayer. But look how he prepared himself. Look at verse 3. You have in the screen, by the way, the literal rendering of the Hebrew. And he says something very important in there. It says, "Then I set my face toward Elohim Adonai to seek prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes." Now, there are a few things here which tell us the type of prayer it is and how Daniel fully prepared himself before he approached God. The first thing describes the act of prayer. Okay, "Then I set my face towards the Lord God." Right? This is prayer when we face God, when our being is set in front of Him. This is what prayer is. This we need to realize. And seeing to whom he was now facing, see what he asks first. Can you see what his first request? To seek prayer. What Daniel is asking here is prayer. Prayer. That is, he's asking God to teach him how to pray. He's asking God to lead him into prayer, to guide him into prayer, to show him how to approach him. He was seeking prayer. Daniel's first step then is to ask for help, and this is confirmed, by the way, by other men of God in the scriptures. Remember Paul, what he said in Romans 8:26. He says, "Likewise, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses, for we don't know. We do not know what we should pray for as we ought." Daniel knew that. See that prayer is considered of utmost importance in the scriptures. It requires a preparation. Prayer is speaking to God. Who can speak to God? Tell me. But we can. By Yeshua. It is then only normal that we begin our prayer by asking Him to teach us how to pray. Teach us how to pray. This is what the disciple asked Yeshua. Daniel knew that. And who else knew that? David. When in his prayer of confession he says, "O Lord, open my lips and my mouth shall show forth your praise," right? You know, the rabbi understood this and have prefaced every daily prayer with this verse. They are incorporated into the Shmoni Esri, that is the Amidah, right? Which considered the most important prayer in the synagogue. It is called Hatfilah, that is the prayer. And like David and Daniel, they first request God to open their lips, to teach them how to pray. And while there are at least 1,000 words for the word pray in the scriptures, in the Old Testament, the one used here in Daniel is falal, from where we get the word tefillah. Jews are more familiar with this word. The word falal comes from a step meaning to fall, to prostrate in front of God. This was Daniel's state of mind at this crucial time. When one says, "I'm going to pray," he or she literally says, "I'm going to fall down and leave everything in the back. Fall down and let my pride, all my self-glory, all my self-importance aside so I can speak to God." And so Daniel's first request is to be guided into this prayer. And see how wonderful the whole thing is, by the way. You know what? We ask God to lead us to prayer. He does. And then he's so impressed when we follow his instruction. Right after this prayer, he told Gabriel to tell Daniel that he's greatly beloved. Right? He gives and he's impressed. Right? Like a father teaching his young child, he instructs him, he gives. And when the child responds, he's so joyful. He's so joyful, like it is with faith. Remember faith? God gives it. It's from heaven. And then he's so impressed when we use it. Yeshua was so moved, by the way, by the centurion's belief in the gospel that he says, assuredly, I say to you, I've not found such great faith even in Israel. But he's the one who gave it to him, right? This is how great our God is. See, we have a great and loving God who watches us and rejoices in every moment of our sanctification. See what comes next. Then I set my face toward Elohim Adonai to seek prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes, right? These are fasting, sackcloth, and ashes are sign of deep humility, which is required for prayer. The first, fasting, tells us that Daniel did prepare his prayer in advance. Fasting suggests a time between the decision to pray and the prayer, at least 24-hour period. And this we will better understand when we consider the prayer itself. It was so well prepared, ready, fit, okay? So much so that God could not say no. I believe it is fine, by the way, to ad-lib prayers, you know, like the prayers which comes from the heart. But you know that most prayers in the scriptures are prepared well in advance. And this one is particular. It's like a thesis. Again, like a symphony, a painting of so many colors forming a beautiful whole. The prophet here is the ultimate Jewish lawyer. He draws his argument from the very words of God and present them to God, okay, and said, God, this is what you said, so this is what you should do. This is what he's going to do. Here, Daniel fully prays the will of God. You know, you want your prayers to be good, it had to be done by the will of God. How do you know the will of God? In the scriptures. It is in the scriptures. It will lead you, the Spirit will lead you to pray. Then again, it was God who inspired this prayer, by the way. Okay, we like Daniel, but we know that the Spirit is behind. Okay, if you can, fasting is great. It allows the whole self to concentrate on the prayer, on the conversation with God, because this is what it is. You will feel the Spirit, right? You will feel His presence, and you will get acquainted with His presence, and you will recognize His presence even outside. This is why I believe that the best time for prayer is in the morning, before breakfast, when we give our first thoughts to God. There are no obstacles for the Spirit to bless and to guide us. Another Sephardic rabbi from the 15th century, Isaac ben Yehuda Abarbanel, made an interesting comment about fasting. He said that the loss of body fat and blood caused by the fast can be a substitute for the fat and blood we ought to give as sacrifice on the altar. Of course, prayer is no substitute for sacrifice, but without the temple and without Yeshua, this is what many in Judaism believe. And this idea is echoed in the special prayer they do before the day begins in the high holidays, before Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, before Rosh Hashanah, they go and they have a special prayer called Shlichot. Okay? Shlichot is from the word Salah, which means to sprinkle, like a sprinkling of blood by the priests. And so they want to go there as if it gives a sacrifice by fasting to the Lord. And the idea to connect the prayer with sacrifice is found in many places in the scriptures. Psalm 141, David says, let my prayers be set before you as incense, lifting up my hands as the evening sacrifice. Interesting, evening sacrifice. What were the offerings but prayers, by the way, of confessions, of recognition of the person and our relationship with him? And there's something else about the timing of Daniel's prayer. Have you noticed, by the way, like it is in Psalm 141? It was that Daniel offered his prayer in the evening sacrifice, at the time of the evening sacrifice. Look again at verse 21. He says, when Gabriel reached him about the time of the mincha, of the evening sacrifice. The word for offering in this verse is mincha, from the word nachom, that is rest, referring to the resting of the sun, but more precisely referring to the rest that God gets when we pray. When you pray, you give rest to God. A sweet smell, there's a savor. Have you heard of this term? Sweet savor, the word sweet is the same word, that is rest. It gives rest to God. And so technically a mincha, okay, this type of offering are grain offerings. Grain offerings. In the Leviticus system, one cannot give a mincha if there's not first a blood sacrifice, right? So if Daniel speaks of grain offering, where is the blood? It's a question we ask, right? By the way, Gabriel will tell him. Okay, this is why Gabriel comes down. This is what Gabriel was about to tell Daniel after his prayer between verse 23 to 27. He gives him one of the most powerful prophecies in the scriptures about the coming of the Messiah. There he tells him about the death of the Messiah. Twice he will mention his death, but Gabriel will tell him also that the Messiah's death is the end of sin. That's the blood. The limit of transgression, the reconciliation between man and God. I believe this is why the word Mincha is used here. The good news of the Messiah is after the prayer. But let us first follow the way of the prayer before we get to the vision. Two other things are mentioned with fasting, sackcloth and ashes. These two things give us the direction of Daniel's prayer. He even dressed for the occasion. Sackcloth consists of putting aside the regular garments and put on a rough cloth, like the high priest, remember in Yom Kippur, before entering the presence of God, he will remove his priestly garment and put on a simple linen cloth, a cloth of humility, the same that Jesus wore on the cross. This shows the humility of the person coming to speak to God. The third thing, the ashes speak of deep grief, as when there's a mourning going on. This act was for the suffering of Israel in the diaspora. All the pogroms, all the holocausts. This is what I believe Daniel saw. Now with all this, we didn't even look at the prayer, right? Daniel's prayer will be our closing prayer today. I will pray his prayer, but only in part. And before we read this great prayer of Daniel, there's one thing that God says through Hosea I want to bring to you. One thing that God says through Hosea to the Jewish people while they were out of their land, when they were not in communication. Something that he tells us as believers when we're not walking with God. He says in Hosea 14:2, take words with you and return to the Lord. Okay? What words? How can we understand this? What words is one to take with him in order to return to the Lord? The word of God. His words, which are contained in your Bible today. This is the way to return to God. Take the scriptures and come to me, says God. And in the prayer we're about to read, there are so many references to the word of God and so many other things which constitute this prayer. We will realize that prayer is not only for personal petitions. It is for confession, praise, worship, thanksgiving, intercession, and supplication for others, and for your own needs as well. Prayer, I want to tell you, is life-changing. Life-changing. It is one easy way to become what God wants us to become. One easy way. It just requires discipline. This prayer, by the way, is timeless. And we pray this prayer for Israel today and Jerusalem today, because it speaks about the current things. We pray this prayer for all those believers who have gone astray and desire to come back to God. Let us read it first. You can follow me with the scriptures. I will read it from New American Standard, or you can just listen. Close your eyes. Listen to the words of Daniel. And next week we will look more in detail. Starting in verse 4, I prayed to the Lord, my God, and confessed and said, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and loving kindness. For those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly and rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and ordinances. Moreover, we have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people of the land. Righteousness belongs to you, O Lord. But to us open shame, as it is this day, to the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those who are nearby and those who are far away, in all the countries to which you have driven them, because of their unfaithful deeds which they have committed against you. Open shame belong to us, O Lord, to our kings, to our princes, to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belongs compassion and forgiveness. For we have rebelled against him. Nor have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his teaching, which he said before us through his servant the prophets. And verse 15. And now, O Lord our God, you have brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself as it is this day, we have sinned. We have been wicked, O Lord, in accordance with all your righteous acts. Let now your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain, for because of our sins and the iniquity of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a reproach to all those around us. So now, our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his supplication. And for your sake, O Lord, let your face shine on your desolate sanctuary. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolation and the city which you called by your name, for we are not presenting a supplication before you on account of our merits, the merits of our own, but on account of your great compassion. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action for your own sake. O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name. Amen. Amen. And to the congregation, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. Amen. Amen. Isn't that a great prayer? This is a beautiful prayer. Next week, I can't wait, by the way, when you go into the details, you go to see how he prepared himself so well, how it's so well constructed.